Will you bow with me in a word of prayer? Dear Blessed Father, we again thank you for the fact that we can come to you. We thank you for the fact that you are always willing to hear the needs and supplications of your children. Father, we just pray that as we come around your word, help us to understand it. Help us to be people who not only intellectually understand it and comprehend it, but also ones who seek to apply it also. So, Father, we just pray for this. We pray for clarity. Pray for clearness of speech on my behalf. And, Father, we just pray that we may be people to give you all praise and glory as you rightly deserve. In your Son's most blessed name. Amen. Setting off to a foreign land to proclaim a message that would be received with either indifference and apathy at best, or antagonism and hostility at worst, it seems like the start of so many different missionary journeys that have been undertaken over the past 2 millennia. Lives of hardship, lives of persecution. You look at the gross or myriad amount of different missionaries that we can think of: William Carey, Adoniram and Ann Judson, Hudson Taylor, Amy Carmichael, John Patton, John Williams, Jim Elliot, Nate Saint, Saint Patrick, even the apostles Paul and Barnabas. Pages of church history is littered of those who, having been called and affirmed, went and proclaimed the gospel to those who desperately needed to hear it. And while we have an abundance of missionary heroes in which encourage us and inspire us, which challenge us and rebuke us in our own walks, in our own priorities, all which provide excellent, and I have to say this, that they provide excellent models of faith as it's displayed and lived out, there is no greater missionary, no greater model than the Son of God. After all, it is he who is the sent one. It was he who, being sent by the Father, eagerly came and did the work in which he was entrusted. Having at the very beginning agreed in that great covenant of redemption that he, Christ, would undertake a mission of redemption at the behest of his people. That he, Christ, would willingly atone for the sins of the people that the Father had given him by bearing the necessary punishment that we deserved. And when we read Jonah earlier, we can see there's such a contrast between Jesus Christ and Jonah. Jonah, after all, ran away from the difficult calling that God gave him. Jesus, however, perfectly obeyed the Father's will, coming to earth and dying on the cross. Jonah became angry with God for showing grace towards repentant sinners. Jesus, on the other hand, modeled God's grace towards repentant sinners. Jonah was angry enough to die because of God's grace towards his enemies. Jesus was compassionate enough to die because of his love for his enemies. It is Christ who models obedience. It is Christ who carries out the most significant mission ever undertaken. And it would be full of hardship. It would be full of persecution. It would be full of rejection. And it would cost him, ultimately, his human life. And before we can look at the missionary endeavors of others, and there are so many to read, again, if you ever want to be sanctified and spurred on, it's always worth reading the biographies of those who have gone and done the hard yard. But before we can look at the missionary endeavors of others, we must properly understand, properly root their endeavors as fully dependent upon the endeavors of the Son. Far from being individual and isolated affairs, each and every missionary endeavor is only possible because why? Because of what Jesus did, what Jesus does, and what Jesus will do. And this is why if we are going to look at having any model when it comes to missions, first and foremost, it must be in Christ. Again, throughout the New Testament, we're currently and constantly exhorted to keep looking to Christ, to wanting and to be desirous of being conformed more and more to be like him. That's our model. That's our guide. 1 Corinthians 11:1, when Paul says, "Imitate me as I also imitate Christ." Yes, he recognized that to the new Christians that he was talking to, that they would look to him as a model of Christian service, a model to imitate. But he wanted them to be aware, imitate me, but only in as much as I imitate Christ. Again, in the kenosis passage in Philippians, we're told to have that attitude. The attitude of whom? That of Christ. Adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Again, the mission of Christ is so important for us to realize. And for the Apostle John, this is constantly in his mind throughout his gospel, throughout his letters. Because after all, it is Christ's divine mission, which every single thing must be aligned to if we are to properly understand anything. It's the Father sending and the Son dutifully being sent to fulfill his mission. That as John 3:16 so puts it so well, and it's a passage that hopefully so many of us is able to recount off the top of our head. But for God so loved the world that he did what? He gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but what? Have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Anyone who believes in him is what? Not condemned. But anyone who does not believe is already condemned, because he has not believed in the name of the one and only Son of God. I hope that, like me, you find John 3:16 such a source of encouragement. The word so moving that God so loved the world, he did what? He sent his Son. He sent his Son on a divine mission. We need to recognize that God is so loving that instead of destroying his creation for the fact that they chose cosmic treason than over obedience, that he sends out one to enact the way of eternal love for those who believe. Again, 1 John 4:9 to 10, and if there's any single passage that I'll be preaching from and exegeting tonight, it will certainly be that passage, 1 John 4:9 to 10. But it puts it so poignantly, where it says, God's love was revealed among us in this way. God sent his one and only Son into the world so that we might live through him. Love consists in this, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for us. We are the recipients of love. Therefore, John says, we are able to love, but we ought also to love. 1 John 4:11, when it says again, "Dear friends, if God loved us in this way, we must also love one another." God the Father sent the Son, who came to purchase, be the atoning sacrifice for the people that the Son was given by the Father. And indeed, it's the second part of the Gospel of John, which the New Testament scholars, both Andreas Kostenberger as well as Peter O'Brien, they note that the second half, the first half is so about the mission of Jesus coming out and at the behest of the Father. But the second half is about Jesus' vision of a unified, loving, faithful, suffering, and witnessing community of believers. through which Jesus' mission would continue to be carried out. See, the Son's mission, we need to recognize that the Son's mission does not end with his exaltation to the Father. He came to start, to commence, and fulfill the prerequisite to the task, to pay for the sins of his people. But he was commencing the task of gathering these very people. And it's on this that the disciples themselves, Jesus' disciples, are commissioned to carry out Christ's work rather than to begin a brand new one. This is why Jesus says when he's commissioning his disciples in the Gospel of John. In John 20:21, he states this, Jesus said to them, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And this here is the point of the Great Commission. We are the recipients of Jesus' mercy, and we've been entrusted, we've been called and are told to continue the work that Christ himself set out to do and begin. Indeed, being sent forth by the Father to gather his people, Jesus does what? He instructs the very same people that he has gathered to go and do likewise. He invites, he extends his own mission, that which is firmly rooted in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, to those who belong to him. So that they can become what? Fellow workers who are planters of seeds, harvesters of fields, fishers of men. This is a charge that ultimately is given to each and every Christian. As Spurgeon once put it, our main business, brethren, is to do what? It's to win souls. The Great Commission is a commission, it's a mission. Again, mission means to send. And that's where the word is from. And it is entrusted to the church as an entity. It is to the church through all our respective parts or roles, which each and every one of us is called to carry it out. And while there are some, of course, who are specifically called or affirmed to be by the church or in the Holy Spirit to be evangelists, whether locally or globally as missionaries, the reality is that for us who comprise the local church, each and every one of us has been entrusted and commissioned to participate in the mission. After all, we need to remember that it is the church, as reflected by the local churches, which is the missionary organization. It is the chief, it is the predominant, it's the preeminent institution in this role. And while it can be facilitated by others like missionary organizations and so forth, the local church can never neglect its solemn and divine charge to this end. This is why whenever we look at mission, whenever we understand that this is something that involves us all, we need to remember that this is a continuation of Christ's mission. We are only able because of who and what Christ has done. And Christ continues to work within us by his Spirit whenever we continue to carry out the task to which we've been entrusted with. Now, John's language in 1 John 4:9. God's love was revealed among us in this way. God sent his one and only Son into the world so that we might live through him. Not simply that we might live, but that we might live through him. Living in a way that it is worthy of our calling, living in a way that recognizes that we have not been simply saved to live as we please in this world. But instead, we are called to present Christ. We are called to represent Christ. And the question is, are we doing that? Are we being desirous? Are we being willing vessels to that end? Spurgeon once put it that, again, God will not use dead tools for working living miracles. We are called to be God's fellow workers. In this way, to participate in the mission of Christ. But are we partnering with God to this end? Are we sharing Christ? Are we supporting such endeavors to share Christ? Are we wrestling in prayer for those who do? Now, John in 3 John 1:5-8, he goes, "Dear friend, you are acting faithfully in whatever you do for the brothers and sisters, especially when they are strangers. They have testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God, since they set out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from pagans. Therefore, we ought to support such people so that we can be co-workers with the truth." Are we being such partners in the work of Christ to which we've been entrusted? Are we even considering supporting and encouraging such people? This is why for each and every one of us here who make and comprise the local church, we need to examine and re-examine the model in which we ought to imitate. You know, Thomas Boston, the great Puritan, he has a book called The Art of Man Fishing. It's not a book about getting yourself a man. It's about a book on evangelism and really how we can seek to be more like Christ. And he has a framework in how we can follow Christ and what that looks like in imitating Christ. And the first point he makes is that Christ took not on him the work without a call. It's a recognition that each and every one of us is to play a role in the mission that has been entrusted to the church. That means no Christian, not a single one, is useless in the unfolding work of the kingdom. As Paul states in Romans 12:3-7, "Think sensibly, as God has distributed a measure of faith to each one. Now, as we have many parts in one body, and all the parts do not have the same function in the same way, we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. According to the grace given to us, we have different gifts. If prophecy, use it in accordance to the proportion of one's faith. If service, use it in service. If teaching, in service." The fact is, and Paul belabors this point throughout his epistles, God has gifted each and every one of us the ability, the talent, and the skills to be able to come alongside and walk with one another to carry out the mission to which the church has been entrusted with. None of us are useless for the sake of the kingdom. Again, Matthew 28, and like Todd said this morning, the Great Commission is not at all about just converts. It's also about disciples. Going back to Kostenberger and Pete O'Brien, and their book on the biblical theology of mission is so helpful. But they state this: "If the apostolic model is to be followed by missionaries in a contemporary scene, then the initial proclamation of the gospel and the winning of converts does not conclude the missionary task. Forming believers into mature Christian congregations, providing theological and pastoral counsel against dangers arising from inside and outside the churches, strengthening believers both individually and corporately as they face suffering and persecution so that they will stand fast in the Lord, or for within the scope of what is involved in continuing the mission of the exalted Lord Jesus Christ." Perhaps you may not have been equipped or called to be an evangelist, but that, like is being said here, each and every one has a part to play in the church, in the development and propagation of the church as it grows. The question is, how are we serving the local body? How are we serving the body in the mission and the mission that we're being entrusted with? You may be here, of course, tonight and go, "I don't know what my giftings are. I don't know what my talents or what I've been called to do." Well, as Todd has said in the past, well, what do you like to do? provided, of course, it's aligned with God's word. But what do you like to do? And what does your friends, your brothers and sisters in Christ think you're skilled at, think you're good at? And how can you be using those skills, those abilities, those talents to be able to glorify God within the church? So that was point one. Point two is Christ designed his Father's glory in the work. Effectively, what Boston is saying here is that when Christ did his activities and his work, he did it for the glory of God. Boston goes on and he says, it was not honor, it was not applause, it was not credit from men that he saw, but purely the Father's glory. Purely the Father's glory. Men that design not this, Boston continues, cannot be useful in the church. If you seek your own glory, if you seek your own adulation, if you seek your own kingdom, then you will be useless to the kingdom of God. You'll be useless to the mission to which we've been entrusted with. But do we do whatever we do to the glory of God? Because we need to remember that as creatures, as individuals who have been redeemed through the blood of the Son, we are singularly called to give him glory. And it is his purpose which should be predominant, not ours. Like John the Baptist said, he must become greater. Him, not me. As one pastor back a couple of hundred years ago said, our job is to preach Christ and stand aside. We need to remember that our chief end is always to glorify God. Not only for sometimes, not only when we feel like it, whenever we can. And so the question is, well, if that's the chief end of men, what is my chief end? How have I been living? If people were to look at how I live, what would they think is my highest priority? What is your chief end? Boston moves on, point three. Christ had the good of souls in his eye. He came to seek and save that which was lost. Christ knew and recognized that the most important medicine that people needed was the gospel. And that only he could dispense it. And for us, do we recognize the great need that people are in? Do we recognize that the need that they are in, and do we go to them with the life-saving balm of Christ? Or do we give them other answers when they're down, when they need help? We give them other answers, not Christ. Do we truly understand the state of the lost? Do we rush to tell the sweetness of the gospel? The majesty of God's love. Do we seek to be after the sheep who are lost? I always like the analogy that, again, we are just beggars telling other beggars where to find good food. Because if we understood our own selves without Christ, we would know we would be as despondent as lost as they. And this goes into Boston's next point. Christ had not only the good of souls before his eyes, but he was much affected with their case. It lay heavy on his spirit. Do we not only recognize intellectually where others are at, where the lost are at, that they have fallen and in need of a Savior, but does it affect us? Have we become apathetic? Have we become cold in our zeal? Have we become desensitized? Do we recognize that had not God condescended and loved us through sending his Son, that, and through the Holy Spirit working within us, that we would be lost like everyone else? There's an old saying, and often it gets used in a way by non-Christians now. It's been hijacked by non-Christians. But the saying is, but by the grace of God go I. It's a saying that many of you have probably heard, potentially. But think about how true that is. But without the grace of God, I would be like that. And recognizing that should help us understand the sad condition and plight of those around us. After all, Jesus himself wept and showed compassion. When he was looking over Jerusalem, the same Jerusalem which would eventually crucify him, he said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." Or when he, after teaching around in Matthew chapter 9, when he saw the crowds, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dejected like sheep without a shepherd. We need to remember that people are in desperately need of a Savior. Their lives are being torn apart and are destined for hell and damnation if they do not have Christ. And that should spur us on and encourage us to do what we need to do as we've been entrusted to do. Archibald Alexander, he states it like this: "Our bosoms should glow with inextinguishable zeal to overturn by the artillery of the gospel those monstrous temples and hideous idols on whose altars such multitudes of our degraded fellow creatures are daily offering their polluted worship and their sacrifices of cruelty." How much more true is it in this world? We saw a documentary only the other week about the absurdity of the society in which we live. These are individuals in need of Christ. These are individuals in desperate need of a Savior. People who reject God and his created order, do we show compassion? Do we want to see these individuals saved? Are we touched by that? Boston moves on. Christ was much in prayer. How often do we wrestle with prayer? I mean, Paul, of course, uses the terms to be praying unceasingly, you know, keep on praying. But do we wrestle in prayer for those who are not only in and being missionaries, but also for those whose state are lost without Christ, praying for their salvation? The need of prayer and the criticality of prayer cannot be understated. But how often we neglect the discipline to our own disservice. Boston moves on. Christ shunned the world's ways. And how often we just need to stop right here and just remember how often we ourselves succumb to the ways of this world, to its wiles, to its distractions, to the things we become just like the world. How often we lose sight of our calling, of our purpose, and we forget that, no, we're here as people who have been redeemed by the Son to live worthy of our calling, not to live in accordance to whatever makes us more comfortable, whatever makes us more secure. But we forget by running and being dependent on all these things that the world depends on, we forget that we need and are called to be people who live by faith, not by sight, who are called to be dependent upon him in not some ways, but in each and every way, because we recognize that the sovereign God is good. He's dependable. Nothing that this world will tell us that we can depend on is as good as what God tells us. And we may say, yes, I hold that, I believe that. But do we truly believe that? Or do we just seek to follow the same ways of the world as everyone else does and just add a Christian veneer to it? Yeah, I live just like you, but I go to church on Sunday. That's the only difference. How the devil relishes when people take their eyes off Christ and of what we're called to do in our purpose. Our purpose is to continue the mission of Christ, not the mission of Brett Lee Price. Truest blessings cannot be found elsewhere. They can only be found when we treat the world as we ought and count that God's ways are better, infinitely better than whatever the world tells us. When we take advantage of what God has given us, not for ourselves, but for the extensions and expansion of his kingdom, that is where true blessing comes from. Archibald Alexander, he states it like this, and I think this is helpful. Wealth has acquired a new value with those who have learnt of this exquisite mode of enjoying it. For no treasures ever afforded such delicious gratification as those which are dedicated to the Lord. That surplus of wealth, which has commonly become employed in feeding vanity and gratifying ambition, would be abundantly sufficient to promote all the important objects of real benevolence. Indeed, if only to 100th part of the money expended in dissipations and luxuries hurtful to health and morals were reclaimed for missionary purposes, it would be more than adequate to all our wants. We need to recognize that what we have been given, we've only been given to steward it for his kingdom. Do we act like that? On point 7, Boston says, Christ was useful to souls in his private converse, taking occasion to instruct, rebuke, and so forth. And this, what Boston is saying here, do we and are we desirous of taking every opportunity captive for the glory of God? Every single opportunity that is given to us, every single person who's placed in our life, do we take advantage of that? Again, we, not all of us, as I had mentioned earlier, have been called to be evangelists, but we have all been called to make Christ known. So the world should know that we are Christian. Even if that does not mean that you're out there evangelizing each and every person on the street, if you are where you currently are and situated, and people do not know you're a Christian, that's a problem. That's a problem. Your heart is truly shown in how you live and what you display. And the question is, can people see that you're a Christian through your love of Christ? Because being a follower of Christ, being someone who's been called to participate in the mission of Christ, we are implored, we're being entrusted, nay, we're being exhorted to pick up our cross and follow him. And that means and includes the mission which he's called each and every one to. We should feel honored to be a part of this mission, to undertake this task. It is more than any of us deserve. And we need to understand that this is an every person ministry. It's not just for one person. It's not just for another person. But using the talents that God has given, giving the resources that God has given you, each and every one of us is called to serve in the kingdom and in the mission that Christ has entrusted his body and bride with. Again, finishing up with just looking at last quote from Archibald Alexander, who was president of Princeton College right at the turn of the 18th century. He states, but not only those possessed of power and wealth may promote this great work, but every humble, pious Christian is permitted and enjoined to bring his offering. If they cannot make large contributions in silver and gold, or if they do not possess talents, learning, and power, yet they have access to a throne of grace and may employ humble, fervent prayer, the most effectual of all means in promoting the cause of God, this they should do. For us today, we need to recognize that each and every one of us is entrusted to the mission of Christ. Each and every one of us is a missionary to a certain extent. But in our lives, do we recognize that by looking at Christ first and letting that permeate within us to the innermost chambers of our hearts? Because we know it is only because of Him that we can even think of doing this. It is only because of being a recipient of grace that we can point other people to the grace that can be received. We accord, and John tells us here, we accord to live through Him. Are we doing so? Are we seeking to live through Christ? It's something that all of us need to wrestle with and recognize that this is something and a charge to each and every one of us. And how that may look, again, depends on the individual Christian. But it is not something we can shy away from. Let's pray.